We have a special speaker here this morning. Rob Morris is here from Love 146. And real quick, let me just say a couple things, and then I'm going to turn it over. When you came in this morning, anybody notice the red sand and all the cracks? I hope so. It was pretty obvious. So there's something about, like, when we walk in every other Sunday, there's a whole bunch of cracks on the sidewalk, and we don't pay attention to the cracks, do we ever? And there's this woman, and her name is Molly Gotchman. Her website is mollygotchman.com. And she has this thing called the Red Sand Project, and it's about making the invisible visible and remembering things that often in our lives we don't think about and then thinking about them. And that's what we're doing this morning, is we're trying to make visible things that are often to us in the middle of America, invisible to us. That all around this world there's children being exploited, and it's evil, and we all know that, right? And so so she started this Red Sand Project when I was out in New York last year at the gala. The sidewalks were all done that way, and so we decorated all our sidewalks, and I don't know how long they're going to be red. I have a feeling they're going to be red for a while. So as you walk into church, the tendency is we hear something like what we're going to hear this morning, and then we forget about it. And every Sunday when you walk into church now for the next couple weeks, months, who knows, you're going to see all the cracks in the sidewalk, and it should be a reminder about the invisible things that we need to keep visible. And so let me say one last bit, and then I'm going to let Peggy introduce Rob. So last year, I got to go to the Red Gala for Love 146, and out of that, I ended up going to Southeast Asia last year with Love 146 on their partner trip. And the last night in there, we went to the Round Home, which is a safe home for kids that have been rescued. And I remember when Claire was here last week talking about Celtic spirituality and thin spaces. That in Celtic spirituality, they believe that there's places that the distance between heaven and earth is really thin. And I would say there's been conversations and people in my life that make that a thin space. And I don't know that I've ever been in a space that felt so holy as the night I was at the Round Home last fall, just in the Philippines. And so we got there, and these little kids who've been rescued showed us, like they grabbed us by the hand and took us all over the place and showed us the farm. They have a full working farm there. We got to see their goats. There's a goat named after Rob there. I wish I had a picture of your goat. I would have put it up. And they have a catfish pond, and they're growing vegetables, and they're doing all these things, and there's counselors and people that are working with these little girls. And then they did a program for us. And you know how when we make our kids get up here every Christmas for our benefit and so that we can laugh at them, and they kind of sing? That wasn't like that with these kids. They came out and just full-throated singing and dancing and celebrating. And then, and they had learned instruments. And so this is called a bandolera. It's like a national instrument in the Philippines. It's a big deal. And so it's a many-stringed instrument. I can't, is that 12? 14, thanks. And so this is after the end of the, of their program, then we broke out in spontaneous dance party with these little kids, and they kept playing the same song at the end of the children's program. So the team I went with, everybody is standing in a circle with all these kids just dancing and singing. And this is Jasmine. She's 9 years old, and Jasmine is teaching me to play Twinkle Twinkle Little Star on her bandolera. And she would put her hand up and grab my fingers and move my fingers to the right notes to teach me to play. And then we played Twinkle Twinkle Little Star together and sang together. And something about that moment, just 6 months later, I still am in tears, because there was something in that moment where I think about that girl and the life that she had, and the trajectory that she's on now is completely different. And it was just, I said afterwards, like, we don't often get to see what redemption looks like, but this is what redemption looks like. This is what it looks like when God's people start putting the planet back to the way it was supposed to be. And so, deeply moving for me. And so we've been talking about how to get Rob here. And so Peggy Crane, why don't you come up, Peggy? Peggy, my connection to all this is my friend Peggy Crane. Peggy is on the board for Love 146. And so she was the one that got us to go to the gala and is the one that got Rob here. And so I asked Peggy to introduce Rob. So will you?
I will. So I'll tell you just a little bit, briefly, honestly, of my story, which is I became aware of the issue of human trafficking about 10 years ago through my sister-in-law, who preceded me on the board, and heard about what was happening and was just horrified and, you know, what can I do? I want to do something. And so we started to partner financially with Love 146 And then about 3 years ago, my sister-in-law called me and said, my time is I'm up on the board, and I'd like to recommend you to replace me if you'd be interested. I was like, well, yes, that would be amazing. I would love to. So I joined the board about 3 years ago and have had the privilege of, in what feels like the smallest way, to walk with people who are in the trenches doing this work and enabling it. I did the same trip to Southeast Asia that Charlie did. And I have to say that I called a lot of my friends and I said, I need you guys to pray for me because I am afraid that I'm going to be so mad that I'm just going to spend this whole trip furious. And I'm going to come back paralyzed with anger. And I just asked some friends to pray for me because it's horrifying. And it turns out, strangely, that prayer works. I mean, who knew? And so when I got there, what I saw, and I'm probably jumping on Rob's line a little bit, is I saw a lot of hope. I saw people who are facing this issue every day and seeing the worst that people can do to other people and still get up and do it again and have so much hope and so much compassion and so much determination. And I met these children, and they embody hope and joy, and they laugh and they run and they play, and it just seems like it should be impossible. But I left that trip with more hope than I could have imagined and a renewed determination to come back and do whatever I could in whatever way I could do something. And that brings me to Rob. It has been my privilege over the last 3 years to get to know Rob. And the thing that I love about Rob is that he embodies passion and determination and hope. And Rob will tell you his story, I think. But Rob went over there and saw what's happening firsthand, and Rob was filled with the desire to do something. And so Rob came back and with some friends formed this organization that I am so proud to be a small part of, that's doing such incredible work and doing it with excellence and love and determination. And it has been my honor to become a friend to Rob over the last 3 years. So with that, my friend Rob Morris.
Thanks, Penny. Well, good morning. It's really good to be here. I've heard lots of cool things about this place and you people. So it's kind of neat to actually be here with you. So thank you for opening your hearts and your pulpit to a ragamuffin like me, I guess. And if I seem a bit incoherent, it's because some people kept me up unbelievably late last night. So I won't even mention the crane's name or Charlie's name or anybody that was part of that fiasco. One of the things I really appreciate about, we had a little bit of a gathering last night, was it's encouraging to be with people of faith who are willing to wrestle with really difficult stuff and still continue to love God and to love each other, even being while immersed in the mess of humanity. And that's just a really good and encouraging and unfortunately too rare of a thing. So beautiful thing that you have going on here. I did want to refer to the red sand thing because it's really a beautiful thing. We love Molly and we love the Red Sand Project, and what she's trying to reveal is something really interesting in that the cracks outside that you saw filled with red sand were there before. You just didn't notice them, but they were not actually invisible. They were still there. It's just the red sand made them more visible. I wrote a piece some time ago called Invisibility is Not a Superpower. And I base that on, I don't know how many of you have ever seen, it's one of my favorite. I sometimes, just to sort of unload, I watch really brainless comedies. And there's a great brainless comedy called Mystery Men, which are just like crazy superpowers. And one of the superpowers that there's this young guy thinks that he has is invisibility. But he says, okay, I'm going invisible now. And everybody still sees him. And it's just like, dude, you're not invisible. He says, no, it only works when nobody's looking. And I just think when I start thinking about that, it's actually really profound. You know, the reality is why we call people who are experiencing great oppression, or specifically in the case that we deal with as an organization, children who are exploited and trafficked, and because we don't see them, we think that they're invisible. So we often use terminology like invisible children or voiceless children. The reality is children are not invisible. In fact, I remember I asked our director of aftercare, Dr. Velasco, in the Philippines to ask our kids in our care about that concept of being invisible. And one of the kids, and I loved it, was just this complete innocence of a kid. It was like, I've never been invisible. That's impossible. And it was just sort of that complete, like, exactly. I was like, how could I get invisible? The reality is that people are there. The question is, are we seeing? Are we looking? There's no such thing, really, as a voiceless child. All the children that have been in our care have a voice. The question is, are we listening? So are we seeing, are we listening? So I love projects like this that actually amplify the reality of that these cracks were here, but now can you see it? And so our job in so many ways is to not be a voice for the voiceless, but to amplify the voices of children who have been trying to speak and to cry out. Our job is to make more visible children who are not invisible, but are not being seen by people because we're not looking. So thank you for being a church who says we're in and we want to do something about that. We deeply, deeply appreciate that. I'm going to share after the service, those of you that want to hear more about the specifics of Love 146, we're going to be here to have that kind of conversation. So I'm not going to go into great detail of all the work that we're doing. If you want to get involved, I do want to throw up, there's a slide here. People often ask, what can we do to get involved? There's three things, practical things that you can do. One is if you're a praying person, you can text the words Love 146 to that number, 411-247. And once or twice a month, my colleague Matthew Miller, who's here with me today, sends out a text to people who know how to pray. Sometimes it's an emergency type prayer request. It's saying, hey, this is going down right now. Maybe one of our kids is in a court case. Maybe there's a trafficker that's being prosecuted. Maybe there's a rescue that's about to take place. Or maybe there's somebody that's really struggling or whatever. This prayer request goes out and people begin to pray. And I'm always amazed when I go to communities of faith, when people approach me afterwards and they're like, hey, just so you know, we remember Love 146 in prayer every day. And I'm just like, wow, I didn't even think that that's happening. But the reality is when you hear about the stories of hope and you hear what's happening, that children are getting their lives and their childhoods back, I think a lot of it has to do with people that are praying. So thank you for being people who pray. That's a way that you can connect. Sometimes you'll just get a report back, a celebration type text saying, hey, thank you for your prayers. This is what's going on. Celebrate with us. Partner monthly with our work. Obviously, funding is how we do the work that we do. It enables us to continue to do the work that we do and to expand the work that we do. Monthly partners are absolutely crucial to the work. If you want to get involved in partnership with us financially, we'd love to talk to you after the service. We'll be around to do that. And then mobilize. We had a great gathering last night. The discussion was how do we get involved at a local level. Creating a volunteer team is a way that you can be involved in that. If that's something you're interested in doing, sign up with us and we'll connect with Charlie and people here in the church, and maybe something can be birthed out of that, where we have a team right here in Peoria that is actually hands-on, boots-on-the-ground people dealing with the issue of trafficking and exploitation right here and right now. So those are just a few basic ways that you can get involved with the work. I don't know if you're like me, but I was actually given the impression when I graduated from high school that slavery ended with something that we call the Emancipation Proclamation. But the reality is slavery has not ended. There was a form of slavery. The transatlantic slave trade came to an end, but slavery still exists in some of its most unimaginable forms. And many of those victims of slavery are the most vulnerable, which are children. And so slavery still exists. And I love that there's a civil rights leader from way back, a guy named W.E.B. Du Bois, who made this statement. He said, "There is but one coward on earth, and that is the coward who dare not know." And I think there's something instinctively in us when we hear really painful or horrific things. There's a part of us that almost instinctively wants to run the other direction. We want to bury our head in the sand and pretend it's not happening. And also, coming to church on a Sunday morning, you don't come to church hoping that you're going to hear stuff about children being exploited and trafficked and sold like commodities in horrendous ways. It's just like, oh man, I want to hear something that's going to be encouraging. And so there's this thing in us that, man, I don't want to hear really painful stuff. And I love what Du Bois says. He says, man, there's a cowardice involved in not knowing. And so it takes courage to say, I want to know. So thank you first for the courage that you send your pastor out to Southeast Asia to see firsthand the work, knowing that he's probably going to come home wrecked and messed up a little bit, being immersed in some pretty really, really dark issues. Yet at the same time, I love that you hear the impact on his life was not necessarily the darkness, but a moment with a little girl named Jasmine who's teaching him how to play a crazy instrument, man. That's God stuff to me. That's beautiful God stuff in my book. So it takes courage. So thank you for your courage. But then taking it beyond knowing is the crucial piece here, right? There's a Jewish historian by the name of Yehuda Bauer, and he's done a lot of studies on the Holocaust. And in talking about the Holocaust, he made a suggestion one time. He says, I think we should add 3 new commandments to the existing 10. And those commandments look like this. Thou shalt not be a victim. Secondly, thou shalt not be a perpetrator. And then he said the third, which is the most important of all, is thou shalt never, ever be a bystander. And so I think there's something really to that, in that determination that we should have not just to know, but also to determine what once we know, we cannot be a bystander, that we've got to engage. And as people of faith, especially as people of faith, there is a requirement to engage with the things that we know about that are happening, the things that we know. We just sang a song about breaking, the things that break God's heart should break our heart. But then engaging and doing something about that is absolutely crucial. Years ago, I was asked to speak at an Episcopal diocese conference, and they gave me the passage to speak on. And I always get worried when somebody says, hey, this is the passage, and this is what we want you to talk about, because if I don't know anything about it, it's going to be really bad. And so they particularly had this passage where Jesus is sending his disciples out into the harvest. Remember this whole scene? And so I start digging into this passage, preparing for this talk, and I'm trying to draw upon my extensive background in farming to come up with a cool illustration about harvesting and everything. Honestly, I'm from New York. I know nothing about farming and stuff, so I couldn't come up with cool farming illustrations to illustrate the harvest or anything. So I'm digging and digging and digging, and I get to this part where he says, when you go into the harvest, announce with not only your words, but with your actions, with the way that you live your life, that the kingdom of God has come into the harvest. And there was something about that that was resonating with me. And so I started thinking about the harvest. And here's a confession. My picture of the harvest, every time I've ever heard this passage, the instant picture that comes into my brain is sort of that picture. If you've ever been out on the Front Range in Colorado, and you know the song that was written from Pike's Peak about America the Beautiful and the ripened waves of grain, that's kind of what I've pictured. When I hear Jesus say, I'm sending you out into that harvest, I picture that harvest field as far as you can see, grain, you know, beautiful grain and stuff. And you know how when the wind comes and there's just like ripples through the grain and it's gently flowing in the breeze, and Jesus is sending us out into that harvest field. well, here's what I have learned about the harvest field, is that it ain't that pretty. It's not this beautiful, ripened waves of grain gently blowing with the gentle breezes. The harvest field is really scary. It's really messed up. You cannot open the morning newspaper or watch the evening news without being reminded of the horror of the harvest field. When you talk about the tens of thousands of people that are going to die today on this Palm Sunday because of what Bono describes as stupid poverty, a poverty that doesn't even need to exist, that's insane. That's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about the millions of children who have been orphaned on the continent of Africa alone because of a disease called AIDS, that's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about the tens of thousands of refugees on the planet today that don't have a place called home, bodies of children refugees washing up on shores, that's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about the millions of people enslaved on the planet today, that's not a pretty harvest field. When I think about mothers having to say goodbyes to their infant children because there's no clean water or no more food left for them, and watching their babies taking their last breaths, that's not a pretty harvest field. We could go on and on. Increasing violence, the insanity of what's happening, the madness of the world, that's the harvest field that he sends us into. And all of a sudden, it's a different picture now. No wonder we're not anxious to be like, okay, I'm in, because it's scary and it's terrifying. Yet he says, man, this is where I'm sending you, and I'm sending you, and I'm saying, when you go, announce with your lifestyle and how you're living that the kingdom of God, something different, has entered into the mess and the madness of humanity. And what does that look like? You know, what does it take for us to have the courage and then to go into the harvest field? You know, I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, I was about 19 years old, and everything was new to me. I knew nothing about Christianity, and so everything was really new. And I had started going to a church, and at that time, there was a youth pastor that connected with me, and about 6 months into my infant journey with Jesus, he was like, Rob, maybe you should go to Bible college and stuff and get some, you know, some education and everything. I'm like, all right. So I went to Bible college. And I remember my first couple of weeks or so, my first time in Bible college, I'm reading the Bible and everything was new, right? And I remember I found this passage of scripture where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And I like tuned in because I thought, okay, if Jesus is saying this is a good prayer to pray, this is a prayer that I want to learn how to pray because it means it's a really good prayer. So I start reading this passage, and it's a very familiar passage where Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, we all know this. And it gets to this point where he says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it was like my world changed. I'm like, this is awesome. That, man, we could pray that the kingdom of God as it is in heaven and the will of God as it's done in heaven can come to earth. This is incredible. And I knew enough in my simple infant childlike faith at that time that what it looked like there is a lot different than what it looks like in the madness and the mess of the harvest field. That I know that there aren't mothers saying goodbye to their babies there. There aren't children being sold like commodities there. There isn't that sort of thing happening there. We could pray that what it looks like there can come here. And so I gathered my roommates together. I'm like, you guys, check out this prayer that I just found, right? And I start to read this prayer. And my roommates just sort of look at me like, you naive little boy, you know? And they're sort of like, yeah, we know that prayer, Rob. It's called the Lord's Prayer. I'm like, okay, I didn't know that it had a name, but isn't this an awesome prayer that we could pray? And I start going, and they're like, whoa, before you get too excited, it's not actually the physical kingdom of God as it is in heaven. I mean, the physical, you know, and they basically took some time and they just theologized my dream of a simple kingdom of God coming to earth bubble to pieces. And I believed them. I was so disillusioned, so disappointed, but I believed them because I thought they must be more theologically correct than I am. I'm just new to this thing. These guys have gone through all their theology classes and their, you know, all of this and everything. They must be more theologically correct than I am. So I just believed them when they said this isn't actually what this means. Well, let me tell you something. In the last, like, years of my life, I have been so recovering this prayer again that it has become an ache in my bones. That when I walk through red light districts, through Bangkok, or the streets of Phnom Penh, or Manila, or the streets of America in our cities and in our towns, and I see what's happening to human beings, and I see what's happening specifically to the most vulnerable, to children, there's this ache inside of me, this cry that rises up, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done in this dark place, even as it is in heaven." And here's the crazy thing, you guys, when I start thinking about how I've missed it for all these years and why I defaulted, I'm thinking, first of all, I think they were dead wrong. My roommates were wrong. They were wrong. Because first of all, what does that say about the character of Jesus? Would Jesus really say, "Hey, you guys, pray this, even though it's never really going to happen"? Is that really the character of Jesus? I don't think so. Not only that, but Jesus doesn't just leave it with "pray this." Throughout the rest of the Gospels, he then says, "Now you bring it. You be bringers of it. You be the answer to that cry, to that ache of the kingdom coming. You go in and be carriers of the kingdom of God." Something that looks like peace and reconciliation and redemption and restoration. Be bringers of that. So I love that he doesn't leave us off the hook, right? I mean, it's one of these beautiful things that he never ends a sermon with, like, "Wow, did you," like, he doesn't end the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the poor and loving your enemy and everything, saying that, "Man, did you love that? Did you get goosebumps at the end?" No, at the end of that, he says, "Now go and do this. Live like this." He doesn't end a great message, you know, or story like the story of the Good Samaritan and say, "Was that a great story? Did you get that?" No, he ends it with, "Now you go and do the same thing that you just heard done." And so the harvest, he calls us into the madness and the mess of humanity, into the harvest field, and he says, "Go and bring the kingdom when you go into that." And so what does it take to bring the kingdom? Here's a few things. This is not an exhaustive treatment of this. These are just some things that I've been learning over the last 10 or 15 years of my life that maybe might be helpful to you. If it's not, don't worry about it. But these are just some things that have been helpful for me on my journey in remaining hopeful and remaining a person who is determined daily to try to be one of those carriers of something that looks more like the kingdom of God into the madness and the mess. First of all, what does it take to bring the kingdom into the mess? Perspective. It takes perspective. And what I mean by that is that one of the things that we practice at Love 146 is what I call the Mother Teresa principle, where she said, if I didn't pick up the one off the streets of Calcutta, I never would have picked up the 40,000. That it's about individual people, not issues and causes. I don't think God cares so much about issues and causes as he does about individual human beings. And it's amazing that when we put things under issue and cause realm, how easy it is to begin to dehumanize human beings. Right, so we have these categories that we put people into, you know, human trafficking victims. We have the orphans, the homeless, the poor. Anytime you put "the" in front of someone, we put these categories in. I think there's a way that we can end up dehumanizing people. We forget that behind these things are real live human beings. You know, my story started out by an encounter with individuals that it went beyond issue and a cause. I was with criminal investigators on an investigation in a particular brothel in a Southeast Asian country. We were brought in. We had to pose as customers. These investigators go into these places posing as customers. They have undercover surveillance equipment on. They gather evidence. When they have enough evidence, they present it to local law enforcement, trying to find honest law enforcement because many are corrupt in some of these places. And a raid takes place, and these kids are taken out of these places where they're being held captive, and they're brought into safe homes where they belong. They basically begin their long road to recovery, hopefully back home again if their homes were not complicit in them being trafficked to begin with. Very long, complex journey, to say the least. But I remember this particular night when we were about to go into this brothel, and they taught us how to pose as a customer, how to pretend to be the very thing that everything in me is completely and utterly repulsed by. And I remember before we went in, one of the last things this investigator said to us, he says, before you go in, make sure that you don't, if you think you're going to freak out when you get in there, when you're going to see what you're about to see, please don't go in. We cannot risk you messing this investigation up and blowing the cover. And we were like, no problem, until we got in there. And we found ourselves standing in a room. I'm looking through these glass windows at girls sitting in rows, having matching red dresses on, having even the dignity of a name stripped from them. They had numbers pinned to their dresses. And on this side of the glass, I'm standing shoulder to shoulder with predators who were purchasing these kids for absolutely horrific reasons. And I remember hearing those words again in my head of this investigator when he said, if you don't think you can hold it together, because everything in me was not holding it together. Everything in me as a man, as a father, I have daughters, as a human being was not holding it together. Everything in me instinctively wanted to smash through the glass and try to get as many of those kids out of there in that moment. Everything in me was trying to figure out how many of these guys in this room could we take out right now. All of these thoughts, and we had to restrain so that this investigation can be completed and this place utterly shut down. And it was horrific. And the thing that so took my breath away was the looks in the eyes of these children. If you have kids, and I love when you see kids sitting here right now and stuff, and you see when kids are running in and out of here and everything, there's this natural ability to play. There's a natural ability to shine that a child carries within them, right? There's this beautiful, untouched innocence and joy, and that's supposed to be in a child, and that was completely stripped from these children. They were sitting there completely and utterly shut down. They were staring at these children's cartoons playing on crackling television sets. And they were just like these blank robotic stares, staring at these things, just waiting to be purchased and abused, except for one girl. And I will never forget her face. I will never forget what she looked like. My guess was that she was probably new to the brothel because she was the only one not looking at the children's cartoons. She was staring at us through the glass. To this day, I still don't know if it was even one-way glass, if she could even see us, but I will never forget that stare. There was still this light on in her eyes. There was still this fight and this determination in her eyes. I'll never forget her number. Her number was 146. And so even naming our organization is for us to keep perspective daily that this is not about statistics and numbers and issues and causes. It is about individual human beings. This is somebody's daughter. Jasmine was somebody's daughter, still is somebody's daughter. And this isn't something that just happens to girls. We run also a boys' shelter. We work with boys here in the United States as well and also in the UK. But these are children. These are image bearers of God. Perspective is about the one. When I think about perspective, I think about a safe home that I had visited one time. And there was a girl in the safe home who had just recently been brought there. She was rescued out of a horrendous situation. But she was so broken, she would separate herself during the day from the rest of the kids, and she would sit in a pile of dirt at the edge of the safe home property, sitting in a pile of dirt, taking handfuls of dirt and pouring dirt over her head, trying desperately to disappear into the ground. I cannot even fathom that kind of brokenness, especially in a child. Wanting to disappear, wanting to cover herself with the earth. You know, when I think about perspective, I think about a therapy session that a director of aftercare did with some of our kids. And one at a time, she would have them walk down the pathway that winds its way through our home in the Philippines. And it's so interesting about this home in that it's like a Garden of Eden. It's absolutely beautiful. It's breathtaking in its beauty. It's restorative, even in its physical nature. But you never forget what it's actually about because surrounding this Garden of Eden is a 10-foot-high wall. And on top of the 10-foot-high wall is razor wire. And we have a guardhouse with 24/7 armed security in the guardhouse. This is not your typical orphanage. And one of the first signs that a child is beginning their road to recovery is when a child can begin to dream again of their future. Because when they first come into our care and you say, what do you want to be when you grow up? There's a complete blank stare disconnect of like, I don't even know what that means. If I live again today, then this is a good day for me. And so when a child can begin to say, hey, I want to be a teacher when I grow up, or I want to be a psychologist when I grow up, or whatever, we celebrate that like crazy. It means that recovery is beginning to take place and that they're recovering their dreams again. And one at a time, she had our girls walk down this pathway and picture their future. What do you see? And one girl walks down the pathway. She says, man, I picture myself turning 18. One day I'm going to reach the age of 18. She never thought that she would even reach the age of 18. And she goes, and maybe for the first time, people will celebrate me being born. I'll have a birthday party. That was her simple dream. Another girl walks down the pathway and she says, I dream of going to school one day. Someday I'm going to get an education and I'm actually going to walk down another pathway at my high school graduation. Maybe I'll even graduate from high school. And then a third girl who just broke my heart, she walks down the pathway. She stopped halfway. She closed her eyes and pretended to hold a bouquet of flowers in her hand. And she said, I picture a wedding day, that maybe someday somebody's going to love me and value me the way that I should be loved and valued. And later on, it was heartbreaking as she expressed her doubts to our director of aftercare there, saying, do you really think anybody that's ever going to happen for me? When anyone finds out what's happened to me or what sort of life I've lived, do you think anybody's going to want me, desire me, love me, or value me? This is perspective for us. It is about individual people. What does it take to bring the kingdom of God into the mess and madness of the harvest field? It takes having perspective. It's about individual people, not issues and causes. What else is going to take? It's going to take audacity. Sometimes people pat us on the back when they hear our vision statement and it's really bold. It is the end of child trafficking and exploitation, nothing less. That's our vision statement. And people are like, hey, when we hear the statistics and the numbers and all that, don't you think it's a bit naive or idealistic to think it's ever going to end? I hate that. I hate that defeatist sort of mentality. First of all, it ignores history. People would say the same thing to William Wilberforce, who for decades fought against the transatlantic slave trade in Great Britain, and he had a more difficult time than we did in that slavery was legal then, and knowing full well that the economy of the entire British Empire was based on the backs of slaves, he gets up in front of Parliament and suggests, hey, I think this is an offense to God and humanity and needs to end. He was laughed at and mocked. He was called naive or idealistic. Did he say, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? And give up? No, he continued to fight and saw the end of the transatlantic slave trade. So I don't think it's idealistic. I don't think it's naive. I think it's audacious, and it's only people of audacity that ever change the world. A Wilberforce, an MLK, when he stood up on the Washington Mall and he spilled out this beautiful, powerful, prophetic dream. I have a dream. Was that idealistic or naive? No. It was audacious. People of audacity change everything. Jesus, I mean, we're celebrating this holy season. Jesus, when he says, man, tear this temple down, and in 3 days, it's going to rise again. Was that idealistic or naive? Nope. It's called audacity. People of audacity change everything. It takes audacity. It takes perspective to bring the kingdom into the madness. What else is it going to take? Uh-oh, here's the biggie. Thought. I know this is a tough one, man, but we've got to think more. And what I mean by that, I remember when I was in Cambodia years ago, the director of a large human rights agency, she looked at me and she goes, you know what your problem is as Americans? And I sort of braced myself. You guys, when you get to travel, you get to hear this a lot, okay? Especially now, all right? It's embarrassing. And she looks at me, and I'm like, well, I could think of some things, but I know you're going to tell me, so go for it. What's our problem? She looks at me, she goes, you don't think, you react. And I was like, wow, that's a really interesting observation. And I asked her to unpack that a little bit, and she goes, a lot of times, sometimes you see some human rights abuse in the world or something happening, everything, but instead of taking the time to think through solutions that are going to be effective and sustainable and beneficial all the way across the board, you just react. And because you haven't put thought into your reaction, sometimes your reaction actually causes more harm than good. And I remember taking that on as a mandate as an organization, and Peggy will tell you this sitting on our board, we think through everything because we believe that children deserve that kind of extra time of thought so that our programs are effective and so that they're sustainable and that they actually work. And so all the prevention programs, our survivor care programs that we do as an organization, a lot of thought has gone into that. And sometimes it's quirky thought too, but there's at least thought. Even the very nature of our round home, the reason why it's round, so much thought went into that. So no child feels left out or stuck in a corner someplace. Everybody has equal access to the center of the home. All of the thought, even our therapy room is a treehouse instead of a clinical therapy room inside of some sort of place somewhere. It's a treehouse. Kids love to go to therapy because it's up in a treehouse. It represents childhood and freedom the way it should be. Thought. We need to be people who think through solutions that are actually going to be effective. It takes thought. It takes audacity. It takes perspective. It also takes personal engagement. What I mean by that is us actually be personally engaged with doing this. I love that, you know, the prophet Micah didn't say, this is what God suggests of you. He says, this is what God requires of you to do justice. And the word do there insinuates some kind of action. He didn't say to write about it, to talk about it, but to actually do justice. It requires personal engagement. You know, I remember, let's be honest. We don't care about something until it personally affects us, right? You don't care about cancer until somebody in your family, a child, a spouse, a mother or father, brother or sister, gets diagnosed with leukemia or cancer. Then all of a sudden, man, now I care about cancer. Now I'm running marathons to raise money for the because now cancer affects my life. God help us to be affected by the pain of our neighbor. Right? I mean, that's the reality, is we need to be affected by the pain of our neighbor. You know, I remember when I was in high school, we were leaving the school parking lot one day, and as we were leaving, somebody on the bus yells, "Fight! Fight!" And we look out the window, and there's a crazy fight happening in the parking lot. It was like 15 people on one kid, and they were pounding the life out of this kid. And we all rush to the side of the bus to get a window seat to watch the fight happening in the parking lot. We're almost tipping the bus over. We're all looking out the window like, oh, and it was crazy. They were stomping on this kid. I mean, this kid was curled up in the fetal position. They're kicking him in his face and in his gut, and he's trying to protect himself. People would run and jump and stomp on him and everything. And we're all looking out the window just like, oh, man, did you see? Oh, just freaked out by the whole thing. And there was a kid on the bus who was on the baseball team. And I remember that little fact because he ran to the back of the bus and he pulls out of his duffel bag his baseball bat. And he goes running down the center aisle of the bus, yelling at the bus driver, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus!" The bus driver slams on the brakes of the bus because she looks in the rearview mirror and sees this guy barreling towards her with a baseball bat. She opens the door, and I will never forget this scene as long as I live, as this guy barrels off of the bus, not even a big guy, literally risking his own life. He just throws his body into this angry mob of people, and he's swinging his bat. Tears are coming down his face. He's sobbing, crying, and screaming, "Leave him alone! Leave him alone! He's just one kid! He's just one kid!" And he disperses this mob of people single-handedly. And I remember this sick feeling coming over me in that moment as I discovered what I was. That, man, I'm just an observer. That's all I am. I'm sitting on the safety of this bus looking out on gross injustice, never thinking about engaging for whatever reasons it might have been. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was the whole classic thing that we always default to. Well, what? I'm just one person. What can one person do against 15 of these people? And all of those thoughts that go through our head. Only one kid on that bus had the courage to actually engage with gross injustice. And there was a seed that was planted in me in that moment of that, man, I never want to be this guy again. I never want to feel like this again, what I'm feeling right now. You guys, here's the reality, is the church was never meant to be a bus. It was never meant to be a place where we're safe in here and everyone, you know, we look out the windows on gross injustice. And every once in a while, we'll do this thing that we call outreach, where we go out there amongst them. No, we're supposed to live in the madness and the mess of the harvest field. And as we do, bring the kingdom that looks like peace and reconciliation and redemption and restoration in the midst of that madness and the mess, and not be escaping back onto the bus all the time. It takes personal engagement. What else is it going to take? It takes repentance. You know, I used to think that nothing could shock or astonish God. And then I found one passage. It's the only passage I've ever been able to find. If you could find another one, let me know. It's the only passage I found where there is one thing that God says astonishes him, that actually shocks him. And what's so crazy is it's not what I would have thought it would have been. It's found in Isaiah 59. And all through Isaiah, God is railing on injustice. And I would think, in all honesty, that injustice would be the thing that shocks and astonishes God. The idea that people would take advantage of the most vulnerable in the most sick ways imaginable, I would think would astonish God. But he says, no, these are the things that break my heart. But he goes through in Isaiah 59, he says, yeah, justice is being trampled in the streets. Justice is nowhere to be found. And so I looked for somebody to intervene. I looked for somebody to actually stand between the strong and the weak, to get in the way of the strong who are preying on the weak. I looked for somebody to intervene, and I was astonished, shocked, stunned that I found no one. The thing that astonishes the creator of the universe is not the injustice. It's when he looks for us to do something about it and doesn't find us there. It astonishes him. It shocks him. God help us to not add to God's shock and astonishment by not being a people who engage in the madness and the mess of the harvest field. I have to be honest with you, and this is a bit of a confession, is that I've had to repent of my bad repentance in that for most of my Christian life, my repentance had all to do with my personal morality issues. But repentance, I have discovered biblically, is way bigger than my personal morality. I realized that, man, my repentance was actually a self-obsessed brand, right? It's like I became just as self-obsessed as a believer as I was before I was a believer. I just Christianized it now. And I realized that so much of my repentance was even centered around my own personal morality issues, that if I was doing this before, I can't be doing this now, so I'm going to repent. Then I discovered this little place where John the Baptist was actually asked straight up, John, what does repentance mean? What is this thing that we hear about repentance? What does it look like? What does it mean? And so John the Baptist basically defines repentance. He says, okay, I'm going to break it down for you. This is repentance. If you have two coats and another person doesn't have any, you give one of your coats to the person that doesn't have one. That's repentance. And I'm like, how did I not see that? How come I never heard that definition of repentance? That man, and then I started digging in and I realized that every time that you see somebody repent through the New Testament, their repentance had a direct benefit to the oppressed and the poor. When is the last time that my repentance actually benefited the poor or the broken or the oppressed? And I was so convicted realizing how self-obsessed brand even my repentance is. I remember one time I was speaking about this in a church and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, Rob, you got to be careful that whole repentance thing that you talked about, that John the Baptist thing, it sounded more like communism than anything else. And I'm like, what are you talking about? It's not communism. It's repentance. It's what John said repentance is. That somehow my repentance should benefit the poor, you know, and it's amazing. And then you realize, wow, how have I missed the point? And then I start thinking about how often we miss the point. And then I go right to the disciples and I find solace there because these guys missed it all the time. We almost got to that passage this morning. Remember, there's a great passage in Mark where Jesus, it says this, Jesus again told his disciples what was about to take place, where, man, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed and everything, right? He's pouring this out. And the word again there, I looked this up in the original language. The word again there means not the first time. I know that takes a genius and a scholar to understand that, but this wasn't the first time Jesus is going to tell these guys this is what's going to go down. And how do his best friends, who he's been with for 3 solid years, respond to the agony of their friend? They look at him and they say, teacher, can you do for us whatever we ask you to do? Talk about like, whoosh, talk about missing the point. That would be like the equivalent of me going home tonight after being here for the last 2 days and me walking in and my wife saying, Rob, I was to the doctor today. I have a terminal illness. I have 2 weeks to live. And me responding by saying, man, I've been traveling. I am famished. What's for dinner? It would be that same sort of disconnect. And what's crazy is how Jesus responds. What would you have me do? What would you have me do for you? I mean, what? It's the giving tree thing, right? It's like, what in the world? What kind of God is this? But man, when I start thinking about missing the point, I thought, wow, I'm in good company. These guys missed it all the time. But I thought, what a picture of us, right? Here's what Jesus goes, and we're constantly thinking about, hey, what's in this for me? What's in this for me? Missing the point. You know, I remember passing a church sign one time, and I don't know if you guys do this on your church signs, so forgive me if you do. But I remember seeing this church sign, and it just said, got problems? Get Jesus. And I'm like, really? Is that it? Is that what we've brought this thing down to, that God's become this like cosmic problem fixer? Yes, he deals with our issues and he does care and all that, but that's not why God exists. In fact, if I'm really honest with myself, I actually realize that, man, I got a lot more problems since I got Jesus. But man, that does not work on a church sign, right? You want problems? Get Jesus. Come to Imago, man. You thought you had problems before. Come on in. Imagine trying to create, to pull that theology off on Peter being crucified upside down. Peter, got problems? Get Jesus. It's like, actually, that's how I'm in this predicament to begin with. But you see what we've done? We've Americanized Jesus to the point where he somehow exists for us, like the rest of the world exists for us. And that is not a reality. And if there's going to be a repentance, there's a repentance that has to move away from that. And that's part of bringing the kingdom. Let me, you know, somebody one time came to me and said, Rob, you talk too much about the poor. Didn't Jesus himself say, the poor are always going to be with you? As if the attitude that Jesus had when he said that was that. Oh, don't worry about them. They're always going to be around. That is, look at who Jesus was with. Look who he chose to spend time with. Here's the reality. If you look through the New Testament, Jesus was always with the poor and the oppressed by preference. Always. He was only with the powerful, the wealthy, the religious by invitation. If he preferred to be with somebody, he would default to being with the poor and the oppressed. So he's saying, he's talking about proximity here. When he says the poor you'll always have with you, it was a default saying, man, you know who I've always been with. You know who's been with me. So because you're my followers, the poor you'll always have with you. The poor should be with you. And so that's where the repentance thing, am I with the poor? Are the poor with me? Do I need to repent and move away from that in order to bring the kingdom? One last quick thing on this point. I remember I was at a church one time, and again, I hope, yeah, I think I have a pretty good bead on where you guys are at, so I think I'm safe. I was at a church one time, and there was a guest preacher that came in, and they were like, man, how many of you want the power of God? How many of you want the power of God? Like, man, he, you know, everybody's like, ah, how many of you, man, God wants you to be lit up like a light bulb for him, man, with his power. How many of you want to be a 100-watt light bulb for God? And this side of the church caught on quicker than this side, and so they outshouted this side. And she was like, what's the matter, you guys? Don't you want the power of God? Let's try this again. How many of you want to be a 500-watt light bulb for God? And now this side caught on and outshouted this side. How about 1,000 watts? 10,000 watts? The place was going crazy, man. And I'm trying to figure out how to do the army crawl under the pews to get to an exit sign to get out of there, because I'm like, what are you talking about? What does this mean at the end of the day? Really? Like, you leave the church like, oh, I'm a light bulb. I've got power. I mean, would you have the same uproarious response if that preacher stood up and out of the words of Isaiah said, how many of you want to spend yourselves on behalf of the poor and the oppressed and the suffering? Womp, womp, womp. Crickets, man. You just don't have the same attraction that power does when it comes to something like that. But man, this is what the kingdom is all about. And so there needs to be a repentance from that missing the point thing. Tenacity. It's going to take tenacity. I love Gary Haugen from the International Justice Mission. Says it really well. Victims of injustice and oppression in our world do not need our spasm of passion. What they need instead is our legs and lungs of endurance and our long obedience in the same direction, not our spasm of passion. And I love Einstein, who said it really well too. He said, man, it's not that I'm so smart. It's just that I stick with problems longer. I love that tenacity. It takes tenacity to continue to bring the kingdom into the madness and the mess. And if you like jazz like I do, Billie Holiday also said it really well when she said, the difficult I'll do right now, the impossible may just take a little while. I love that. Impossible just takes a little longer than the difficult. And then the last thing that I think it takes is a collective shout. My voice added to your voice, added to the voices of the suffering, becomes this great collective shout. And that's when movements happen. And that's when things start to shake. Can you imagine a movement that looks like the kingdom of heaven coming to earth? What could potentially happen? My faith and hope does not rest in politics, does not rest in government, does not rest in anything other than this anchor that holds within a veil called Jesus. And this kingdom that looks more like there than the mess and the madness of the harvest field. You know, I don't know about you, but I get these stories sometimes sent to me from elderly aunts or neighbors or whatever. They're like these warm, fuzzy Hallmark stories, you know, that have the happy ending type thing. Do you get, anybody else get these emails where it says, hey, get your, it usually starts with in the subject line, you know, get your tissues ready or whatever, and then ends with send this to 10 other people or you're going to die a horrible death or something like that? Well, there's one that's a classic, which is the story of the starfish. Anybody hear the story of the starfish? Where there's a kid that gets up early in the morning before the sun comes up, and they have a house on a beach, and he recognizes there's tons of little baby starfish all over the beach, and he recognizes that, oh my gosh, the sun's going to come up, and once it does, these starfish are going to die. They're going to fry here on the beach. Or when the sun comes up, the seagulls are going to be able to see these starfish, and they're going to start picking them off and killing them. So one at a time, he starts grabbing a starfish, and he runs down to the edge of the ocean. He throws the starfish in, and goes and gets another one, throws it in. His father comes out recognizing the futility of what his son is doing. And he's like, son, do you really think you're going to make any difference here? There's no way you're going to save all these starfish in time. And the son is like, yeah, I know that, Dad. And he has a starfish in his hand. He walks down to the edge of the water. And here's the warm, fuzzy part of the story. He says, but for this one, I've changed the whole world. And he changes it in, and we're like, oh, and the tissues. I get it. It's beautiful. It's the Mother Teresa principle, if I didn't pick up the one. But there's something about that story that has always bothered me, and that it causes this question to rise up inside of me every time I hear it. Why is there only one kid on that beach picking up starfish? What if that kid started pounding on the doors of the houses lining that beach saying, please, the starfish are dying on the beach. Come out here. And that beach started flooding with people who started picking up starfish. What kind of radical change and transformation could be made on that beach? So this morning, just consider this the call to the beaches of injustice to bring the kingdom into the mess and the madness of the harvest field. And when we do, and we do it collectively, beautiful and powerful things begin to happen. Things that look simple on the outside, but on the inside are absolutely profound. Because of the kingdom of God coming to earth, I've seen a girl who one day dreamed that she would turn 18, hit her 18th birthday, man, and we celebrated it like there was no tomorrow. I got to see a girl who dreamed of getting an education, go and get an education and walk down that aisle at her high school graduation and go on to college receiving a certificate that enables her to work with other kids who've been through what she's been through. And I got to see a girl who stood in the middle of a pathway with her eyes clenched shut, pretending to hold a bouquet of flowers in her hand, hold a real bouquet of flowers in her hand on her wedding day as she married a wonderful man who loves her, who values her the way she should be loved and valued. Transformation can happen. Can you stand with me for a minute? Years ago, I was at a safe home similar to what Charlie was describing, and this young girl comes running up to me, and she's just all sparkly-eyed and giggling like a little girl should be sparkly-eyed and giggling, and she's pulling on my shirt, trying desperately to tell me something in a language that I don't speak or understand, and it was really frustrating. It was like, I want so badly to know which, and she's just talking a mile a minute and giggling and talking and pulling on my shirt, trying really hard to tell me something, and I'm like, oh, I don't understand you. I don't understand. So I brought one of the caregivers over who could translate into English, and I asked her to come over. I said, please, I said, this little one is trying so hard to tell me something. Can you translate for her? And so this caregiver leans down and she's listening to this girl, and I see this grin come over this caregiver's face as she's listening to this girl. And finally she looks up at me, this caregiver looks up at me, and she goes, Rob, she wants to teach you to dance. All right? You guys, I don't dance. We were just talking about this last night. I don't dance. It's not pretty. My kids say when I dance, it's actually flailing, not dancing, okay? But when the broken ask you to dance, you dance. And I will never forget that afternoon as this girl was teaching me the moves to this traditional Cambodian dance, and I'm trying desperately to mimic those moves the best that I can and everything, attracting the attention of other kids in the safe home that all started gathering around, laughing hysterically, pointing at the awkward white guy, trying to look graceful, man. And it was such a powerful moment of true celebration. And later on, I asked this caregiver about this girl. I said, man, can you tell me her story? She just stole my heart away. And she told me this girl's story, and sure enough, it was as horrific as I could possibly imagine. But she says, but Rob, she goes, this is the same girl who just a year ago would spend her days at the edge of the safe home property sitting in a pile of dirt, trying desperately to disappear by pouring handfuls of dirt over her own head. It was the same girl, completely and utterly transformed. Do you believe in a God who brings beauty from ashes? I do. And the crazy, beautiful thing of it all is he uses people like us to do it if we're willing to have the courage to say, I'm in, I'm immersing into the madness and the mess of the harvest, and in doing so, we'll be bringing the kingdom of God in all its beauty and power. In Jesus' name, amen.